Well, we've been thinking about holidays insofar as our pastor's away on holiday, and I suppose at this time of the year we probably begin to think about summer holidays. Perhaps you're looking forward to a summer holiday already. It's nice to spend days away from home, be able to get away from the daily routine. Might be able to go to a different part of the country or perhaps to the seaside to be with family and friends or even enjoy a time in a different part of the world. We can have a lot of fun on holiday, relaxation, and we can do many things and enjoy ourselves. But you know, after a bit of time, I don't know about you, but I begin to sometimes think I'd like to be back home with all that is familiar. We've enjoyed being away. We've enjoyed meeting new friends. We've enjoyed being in new places and doing different things. But we're glad to be back home, and we're grateful for a home to go to. And I suppose that then when you think about having a home to come back to, you realise how dreadful it is for people who don't have a home to go to. Perhaps have been turned out of their homes or even turned out of their country. And it brings home to you the fact that you've got somewhere to live. And by God's grace, we live in somewhere that we can call home. And yet, as we think about it, for the Christian, this present world, this present home, is not really where we belong. We must always remember we're only passing through here. Until we reach our heavenly home in glory, all that we see around us is actually decaying. Everything is passing away. One day we too will no longer be here as we are now. Do you know, as I read the chapter 14 of John's Gospel, which we've been reading together, it seems clear to me that our Lord Jesus Christ was on our Lord's mind. It was his heavenly home was on his mind as we go through his life as he ministers to the disciples in this chapter. And coming through this whole chapter is this great desire to return to his heavenly home, to complete his work on earth, and to return to his heavenly home with God the Father. In fact, our Lord actually says as much later on in John's Gospel in chapter 17, verse 5. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had before the world was." So our Lord is looking forward. Not only is looking forward to completing his work, obviously completing his work for us on the cross of Calvary, but he's looking ahead to the glory of heaven, to the glory with God the Father, where he belongs. Now, this evening, I want to look, and some will say yet again, at John chapter 14. In fact, I've preached a number of sermons on this, but I'm not going to preach the same sermon again. I've been going through this chapter periodically with you. But then, the more you look at this chapter, the more that you can see in it. It's certainly a great part of the Bible. At the end of the chapter 13, our Lord is telling his disciples he's going away from them. They become perplexed, so much so that in chapter 14 they put to him a number of questions. These questions arise in their minds, in the disciples' minds. And then throughout chapter 14, our Lord proceeds to answer these questions. You doubtless remember, you can always refer to the foundational text, statement in verse 6. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And he talks about who he is and where, what he is going to do. But then he turns on in that chapter, it moves on, and he turns to what the disciples will do. And he moves on from his work for them to his work within them. And in verse 16, he starts to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 18, he shows a new standing for his people arising from this, coming to God as Father, being accepted by him, acknowledged by him, as his child. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you, he says. The Holy Spirit is the comforter or helper to them. Something new is going to happen. But, of course, go he must to the cross of Calvary. However, he's certainly going to come back, and they will see him for a short time again after the events of what we call Good Friday. Because he lives, we shall live also. Now, on the last occasion I was speaking to you from this chapter, I looked at verses 25 to 27. But tonight, I want to look at the last verses, verses 28 to 31, where we still find the disciples sad, puzzled, that our Lord is going away from them at all. He says in verse 28, "You've heard me say to you, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." Now, our Lord repeats in these last verses what he said earlier. "You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you." But there's a further element here, because he goes on to say, "If you'd love me, you would rejoice because I'm going to the Father." And he enlarges upon what he means by rejoicing at his going. And it is this aspect that I want to consider with you tonight. Although he keeps on telling them he's going away from them, what they still don't seem to have got into their minds, that he's come from the glory of heaven, and to this glory he must return. He knows heaven intimately. He's told them in verse 2, "In my Father's house there are many mansions or rooms." He's already told them that he's going there to prepare a place for them too. And his way back to heaven is via Calvary. "Where I go, you know. And the way you know," he tells Thomas in verse 4. He's going to the cross. He's going to rise again. But eventually, he will take flesh and blood into heaven itself. And he's doing it. He's doing all this for them. For indeed, he is the way to the glory of heaven, as he tells the disciples in that verse 6. Rather than be sad that he's going away, Thomas and the other disciples should be rejoicing. He's not holding back. He's not stopping. And also, as he said earlier, if he doesn't go, the Holy Spirit will not come upon them. The Comforter, that God, the Holy Spirit, whom he's left for them, who will abide with them forever. In the light of all this, in our verse 28, he wants to know, why do the disciples not rejoice in all this? If they'd really understood all this, they would truly have loved him, and they would have greatly rejoiced. Why don't they understand? His great desire is to complete his work on earth and to get back to his Father in heaven. Don't they understand why? Don't they fully realise how much he humbled himself in coming into this world? Don't they see the humiliation in leaving the glory of heaven, being born in that stable of Bethlehem? Don't they see the humiliation in making himself lower than the angels, as the writer of the Hebrews tells us? Don't they realise that the highest place in the heaven of fours is his by sovereign right? It is for them, and for us, of course, that he has stooped, he has come down. He's come down so low into this poor, sinful world, so much so that he can say at the end of verse 28, my Father is greater than I. He's put himself in this low position, in this humble position for the disciples. And the disciples simply hadn't grasped the enormity of what he'd done. Yes, he'd humbled himself. He'd become the man Christ Jesus. But of course he's not contradicting what he's already told them earlier in the chapter. He remains in the Father, as he tells Philip in verses 10 and 11. He does indeed do the works of God, the Father. What he says are indeed God's works. God's words and his works. To the Father he is certainly going to return. He belongs there. And not only is there a certainty about his humanity, he is the man Christ Jesus, but there is certainty about his deity. But it is by way of the cross that he must return. And the agony of the cross would be so great that he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he dies in your place and mine. It is because he bore the pain of our sin as he dies as the man Christ Jesus that there is absolutely certainty in the salvation that he brings. This means he's our perfect substitute because he dies as the man Christ Jesus. And there cannot be anything more certain or anyone more certain than the Lord himself. Why don't the disciples rejoice in all this? This great purpose in his coming. Why don't they rejoice in this great humiliation for them? Why don't they rejoice that he will be taking them back to glory too? He tells them in verse 29, I've told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Yes, he knows what's going to happen. He knows what's going to take place. And he knows it because he remains God the Father. He remains God the Son. Our Lord knows what is going to happen. And he knows that it was all planned in eternity. But he also knows, as the text goes on to say, the enormity of what he's doing. He knows what he's up against. He knows the devil and his forces are arrayed against him. He knows they're trying to cause him to stumble and to fail in this great work of atonement for sin. But quite firmly, he says in verse 30, the ruler of this world has nothing in me. There is no way that he can attain the victory over me. He knew that this was not the first time that Satan had tried. He'd come to him in the wilderness. He'd found nothing in him there. And he would find nothing in him now. It seems to me that though our Lord is trying to comfort and strengthen disciples in these verses, there's also a bit of rebuke in these words to the disciples. Why don't they get to grips with this? Why don't they understand what he's saying? The disciples, by their attitude, they really show they're concerned about their immediate problem, their immediate concern. How are they going to cope with him going away from them? What are they going to do without him? That was their immediate concern, and they don't seem to see beyond that. But by going away, our Lord is going to show the extent of his love for them, his great love for them, because it is love for the disciples that has brought him to this position in the first place. Yes, our Lord's love to his disciples, his care for them, his concern for them. Why don't they rejoice in all this? But you know, there's more here, because he goes on further. Whereas in verse 21 he's told them that we show our love to him by doing what he says, now he goes on to say that he shows his love to God the Father by doing what God the Father says and obeying him. He says in verse 31, I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. You see what we're being told here? Not only was it love for them and for us that took our Lord to Calvary, but in the first place, it was so that the world may see that his love for God the Father by his obedience to his Father's will. By his humiliation as the man Christ Jesus, not only was our Lord obedient to the Father's command, but it was love for the Father that made him do his will above all. Yes, God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but God the Son has willingly obeyed because he loves God the Father. And as the road to the cross gathers pace, and as our Lord looks ahead to Calvary, even in the Garden of the Gethsemane, as he weeps great drops of blood, he's concerned that the Father's will might be done above all. Couldn't the disciples see this? Couldn't the disciples understand this? Couldn't they remember our Lord telling them that the Father loves the Son and has given him all things into his hand? Hadn't they heard what John the Baptist said when our Lord was baptized? Hadn't Peter, James and John remembered our Lord declaring from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son"? The Father's will is that all men might honour the Son. And the Son's desire is that the Father's will might be done. What a contrast to the disciples' attitude to him. Do you know, I think they really do show that they seem to love themselves more than they love him. The disciples' self-centeredness was hindering them moving forward. But as our Lord moves off from the upper room, he's going to continue his teaching as he moves through the streets of Jerusalem and up the Mount of Olives. He wants to know, he wants the world to know that he loves the Father, and he wants the disciples to know that the Father loves the Son. And he's actually going to pray, as we read in John 17, that the love which the Father loves him, the love with which the Father loves him, may be in them too. In other words, as he continues to teach them, he's leading them away from their self-centeredness, and he wants them to participate in this love between God the Father and God the Son. Our fellowship, says the Apostle John in his first letter, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is something above us and beyond us. This is the love of heaven itself. My going away, says our Lord, will bring you a foretaste of heaven, here, even here on earth, and eventually the full glory of heaven itself. How can you be so self-centered with all this in prospect? So our Lord's concern in verse 28 is not surprising. Why are the disciples so sad? Why don't they see beyond their immediate situation? Why can't they look ahead to the wonder and the glory of this? Let me suggest to you that these verses are a great encouragement to us all. Do you know, are we not ourselves often like these disciples? Are we not so often wrapped up in our own circumstances, wrapped up in our own concerns, that we don't see beyond these things? Sometimes we're missing what the Lord is actually saying to us. Just think about the disciples for a minute. They physically saw and heard the Lord. They heard something of the greatness of his glory. But how feeble was their love for him? And yet our Lord still loved them. He carried on loving them. And doesn't that give us an encouragement straight away? We have not actually seen our Lord in the flesh. But here, He still loves us and goes on loving us. But our Lord is telling us, and he is telling the disciples, that the love of God, by the love of God, we will be safe and secure forever. Because there's such a depth to this wonder. There's such a depth to his love. The real problem with the disciples, and the real problem with us sometimes, is that we've got such a narrow view of God the Father. We've got such a narrow view of the Saviour. We lose sight, I think, so quickly of this larger view that there is in Scripture. This greatness, this vastness, our God and our Saviour. And our Lord is saying, in effect, you can't live with narrow, vague, uncertain notions about God the Father and about me. There's a great, a wonderful fullness. There's a wonderful sufficiency in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the disciples needed to get a grip on this. They needed to get a hold of it. They needed to get in their minds the greatness of his person. They needed to have their hearts filled with the magnitude of what he'd done for them. They'd forgotten how evil sin really is in the sight of a holy God. They'd really forgotten what they were being saved from. And they'd forgotten that evil comes from the devil himself. This is what brought our Saviour from heaven, for you and for me. This is what brought him there. It was for us he humbled himself. For us he added humanity to his deity. There was no one else who could fulfill God's law completely. It was for us he died in our place on the cross. And for us he rose triumphantly from the grave. For us he ascended into heaven itself. And for us he's pleading now, praying for us at God's right hand. And for us, one day, he will receive us into the wonder and glory of the new heavens and the new earth. I wonder, do we all really appreciate the enormity of all of this, of what our God and Saviour has done for us? Do we realise the fullness, sufficiency, and the ability of our Saviour? He saves to the uttermost all who come to him in faith and repentance. This is the rock. This is the foundation on which our salvation is built. This is the extent of the love of God the Father and God the Son and the God the Holy Spirit to you and to me. As the Apostle Paul says in one of his letters, we've not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Together we're children of the kingdom of heaven. We don't belong here. We're passing through. And one day we shall be in the glory forever and ever. I don't know, perhaps tonight, even here, there's someone who doesn't know anything of this at all. Perhaps you don't know anything of this great love that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. What does all this say to you? You know, it's often the case that people have strange ideas about coming to Christ, strange ideas about receiving him as Saviour. And yet when they do come to Christ, they find him so different to what they expected, as these verses show. What do you expect from the world? What great things do you expect the world to do for you? Will it make you happy? Will it keep you from being miserable? What will you do when you have to leave all these things? Do you hope all these things will follow you to another world? Or do you think your strong castle will keep out death and defend you from the judgment that had come? Perhaps you're beginning to see the greatness and sufficiency of the Lord. Perhaps you long to come to him, but simply can't understand what is meant by coming to Christ. Perhaps you think there's some task that you've got to do to reach Christ. What you can't see is that true faith works by love. If you would really turn round from your sin and choose Christ, as these verses show, he will not reject you any more than he rejected the disciples. What he says to you tonight, he says to you all every day, come to me now as you are. Receive this gift of life from the Saviour, this immediate union of love between our Lord and his child. There's no possibility that this would ever fail, because he's promised that whoever comes to him, he will in no way cast out. As one of the old preachers used to say, if he has our heart, we shall have his glory, and no power and no one will prevent it, because there's now no barrier between us and God the Father. When Christ came into the world, he brought love to you in his heart. When he lay as an infant in the manger, there was love in his heart to you. When he travelled round and taught men and women, when he endured suffering and reproach, it was from love to you. When he was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was love to you that brought him there. When he hung on the cross with blood coming from his wounds, there were streams of love in his heart to you and to me. He loved me and gave himself for me. When he rose again, there was love in his heart for you and for me. And when he ascended into heaven to the right hand of God, he carried love for you and me there. Doesn't this love of our Lord to us encourage us to know him and to love him and serve him more? Let me close by saying he's never forgotten us. And one day his love will carry us home to glory. Carry home to glory all those who know him and love him as Saviour and Lord forever and ever. Amen. Let's conclude by singing hymn number 157. It passes knowledge, that dear love of thine, my Saviour Jesus, yet this soul of mine would of thy love in all its breadth and length, its height and depth, its everlasting strength, know more and more and more. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.